Bible this morning, turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going forward here in our Holy Spirit sermon series. And this is actually week 5, but we're going to do a series within the series, starting with this morning, and it'll accompany the next 2 weeks of Sundays. We are going to talk further next week about the spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. So this is a preamble, kind of a primer to those discussions, but it's still within the larger sermon series of the Holy Spirit sermon series called Pneuma. And I want to read from Romans 8 here, realizing that there's something that's interesting that Paul is doing in his argumentation in Romans. You and I are aware, if we've read the book of Romans, that it's an amazing book. It's got rich theology in it. It's the Apostle Paul writing about this great mystery, how God in Christ is reconciling the world, and Jews and Gentiles are all in the family of God. We get to Romans 8, and Paul begins to engage in a dyad dialogue where he talks about life in the flesh versus life in the Spirit. And so he's going back and forth. He's making some comments about life in the Spirit, about life in the flesh. And then he makes a pivot and a peculiar statement here in verse 12 of Romans 8. Let's read that together, and then we'll jump right into the topic. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation." Okay, so he says, we have an obligation, but he clarifies, "But it is not to the flesh to live according to it." And I've left out verse 13 because it talks more about living in the flesh and the danger of it. But what hangs in the balance here in his argument is we do have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh. So by default, it's to the Spirit. And so he says this in verse 14, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." What I find so peculiar about this statement, about having an obligation to the Spirit, it is that it seems to push up against other things that we know about the Christian faith. You and I have heard many sermons if we've been in the church and been in the process of Christianity and in discussion about the Christian faith, that we don't come into the family of God because of our own actions and deeds. We go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved surely by God's good grace. So when we get to Romans 8 and Paul says that we do have an obligation, it challenges us. We almost want to pretend like it's not there because it seems to go almost against of other things that we know about the Christian faith. But here we are, it's in the middle of Romans. It's Paul's words. It's in the text that God has given us. Therefore, we get to deal with one of these interesting things that pop up in the Scripture from time to time. What I love about Paul's use of the obligation to the Spirit is that though it seems awkward and though it seems different than what we've maybe heard before about the Christian faith, Paul uses it as an odd exhortation to frame the discussion about the Christian life. And so as I went into some research about this text, I decided that Paul used this term very creatively. He uses it a couple other times in the book of Romans. The first one is in Romans chapter 1. As Paul is describing his calling and his missionary duties, he says in Romans 1:14 that he is obliged to preach this gospel to the Greeks and to the non-Greeks. So Paul, with his education, with his background, with his Roman citizenship status, where he could travel all over the Roman world with ease because he has citizenship, says, I have to tell this message to everybody. I'm obligated to tell this message to everybody. But the second reference is in Romans 15:27, and it's an amazing reference because at the end of the letter, we get to something that Paul, one of his agendas of writing this letter to the Roman church. Because what's happening at the time where he's writing to this church, there is a church in Jerusalem, the believers in Jesus Christ, are struggling because there's a famine in the land. And so Paul is reminding the Roman Christians that they would not have heard about the gospel if it wasn't for these Jewish Christians pooling their resources together, sending people from Jerusalem to tell the story. So he says, they helped you out in the beginning. It's now time for you to come and help them out. So what I feel like Paul is doing ultimately with this use of obligation, which may be a bit different than the way you and I would use it or the way that we're going to hear it, particularly during this holiday season, is not so much an overarching and clamping down, you owe me or else. But Paul is saying something like this: God has set us up Therefore, we must respond to his mercy. Like in Romans 1, God had given Paul all of this jurisdiction to travel all over the Roman world, all this education, all this experience. So Paul felt obligated to return the favor back to God by telling everybody about the message of the gospel. Or in Romans 15, these Jewish Christians helped out the future Christians. So they felt obligated now because they set them up for success and they set them up for their situation in the current moment. And it reminds me of this common trope that we see in movies and in TV shows in our culture, where when somebody's really hard on their luck and they need finances and resources, that somebody comes along with a wad of cash and rubber bands all around it and like opens up the coat pocket and places it inside and says, "Don't worry, I'm setting you up. Don't you worry about it." And they like grab and do like a neck hug and kiss them on the forehead and they just say, "Don't worry about it. It's taken care of. Don't worry about it." You know? So what Paul is saying here, in essence, is in Romans 1 and Romans 8 and Romans 15, is that somebody has gone before us and they're saying, "Don't worry about it." The Holy Spirit in our lives, as he begins to do a great work within us, is setting us up so therefore we have the opportunity, and in Paul's words, we're obligated to do something about it because we've been so graciously set up in the family of God. There's some other tangent references in the book of Romans of this same idea. In Romans 6:22, Paul says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit that you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." Isn't that interesting language? On the one hand, we've been set free. There was something controlling us and bogging us down, but that freedom has put us into a different care and concern. And Paul's words that he uses there is, we've become slaves to God. But this is not slavery that's going to crush us, that's going to trip us up and weigh us down. This is a freedom that is buoyant. The benefit of having this type of freedom, of being slaves to God, leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. We can respond with joy because of all the things that God has done for us. So there's a tension in the book of Romans, and N.T. Wright gets to the very bottom of it in a couple of paragraphs as he summarizes Romans. He says this: Paul never says that the present moral life of the Christian earns final salvation. It looks forward to it. It seeks for it. It partakes in it in advance. So we're not earning favor with God, but we're looking forward to it. We're participating in it now as we expect it in the future. And he says, at the same time, Paul insists that the signs of the Spirit's life must be present. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, that person does not belong to him. So here's the tension. God has acted alone to bring us into his family. But as we claim to be in God's family, we better start looking like we belong around the table. You know what I'm talking about? You follow me this morning? That's what Paul's getting at. We're in a situation where, yes, we're freely into the body of Christ and the family of God, but now we begin to look around, and because this great gift has been given to us, something should change and a transformation should happen along the way in the process. In my opinion, this idea of obligation to the Spirit interacts with our present time warp. As a Christian, in all the confessions that we claim about Christ being raised from the dead and the future being crashing into our present because Christ is raised from the dead, I believe that we're in the midst of an interesting time warp. If you and I were to go to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, there's an interesting dynamic that's being outlined, that's been illustrated in Titus 2. As a matter of fact, if you want like a condensed idea of the gospel, we could read all of Romans and we get all the gospel story that Paul is weaving together. But if you and I want it in just four verses, if you go to Titus 2, 11 through 14, Paul does a pretty good job of making it as condensed and as shorthand as possible. What we see in Titus 2 is that Christ has died for us and he's been raised, which is the past tense. Something has happened in the past, but it didn't stay there in the past. One of the peculiar language things that we do in the church is that we say that we don't say Christ was raised from the dead, but we say Christ is raised from the dead. It was something that happened in the past and continues to be apparent even 2,000 years later. So something has happened in the past, but it's still casting its shadow upon our current moment. But secondly, Paul goes into the present tense. He says that we are rescued today. So something has happened in the past that proves that we can be rescued today. But then he goes to the future tense and he says, but we're waiting for Christ to reappear. for him to return. Paul calls it the blessed hope, the glorious returning of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have a past, we have a present, we have a future, all like combined together, and it's in a blender, and somebody put frappe on theirs. You know, it's mixed all up. And so we're in this interesting time where we're experiencing the depth of salvation today, but we're also waiting for it in the future. And so the punchline of this text is where Paul says, in the meantime, God is making a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. So something has happened in the past, it's done something in the present, we're waiting for something in the future that's coming upon us, and in the meantime, God is working through the presence of the Holy Spirit to create a people who, with their own free will, are deciding to follow Jesus. People who are his very own, eager to do what is good. I sense a parallel between these two ideas. That the eagerness to do good and to show that we're in God's family is a rather healthy obligation to the Holy Spirit. And here's the reason why. The Spirit working in our lives is an amazing promise and truth for the Christian. What the Spirit is communicating to us moment by moment is that there is coming a day in the future when Jesus renews all of creation and we all stand before a judgment seat with God. And there's this angst, even in the Christian circles or outside the Christian circles, of what the end will look like and what will happen when I stand before God on that day. And what we see in the Christian scriptures is that we don't have to wait to find out what happens on that day, but the Spirit has sent us a telegram from the future. It's like the flux capacitor, like Doc Brown's DeLorean type thing. And we've been told in our present moment what's going to happen on that final day. That God's going to look into our lives. He's going to say, well done. Come into my kingdom. You are included in my family. Come experience all the benefits and all the joys and the bliss of the new age to come because you've been found in my son. You embrace my son. Therefore, you are in me. Your debt is canceled. And that's what the scripture says is going to happen in the future. But the Christian has the privilege to experiencing that in the present moment. Paul says it like this in Colossians 3. He says, when Christ appears in the future, then you will also appear with him in glory. What he's saying there is that there's not a shadow of doubt what we will look like and who we will be when Christ appears. He says another place in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that the work that God has begun in us, he's going to carry to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. We're not going to be 75% of the way completed. We're going to be 100% of the way completed. God is going to have his way in our lives. This idea of standing with Christ in his glory when it appears is a fun thing to think about. And Jim Smith, a teacher and author from Friends University, he kind of does a little play on these words. And he says, we are all going to glow someday. And because of that, we can have courage today to know that we will stand before God clean, forgiven, and accepted by his amazing grace. Therefore, the Christian doesn't have to have this anxiety as we go towards the future, as we wait for that future day, because the Spirit is already making his way back here, and he's told us that we are forgiven and free. That's why Paul says, the Spirit has set us up. Therefore, we have an obligation to the Spirit to act like children of God. To act like in this present moment, like we're already living in the future tense because we know what's going to be said in the future tense. We've heard it today. Therefore, we can be different. But an interesting thing about this time warp is that even though we do experience the depth and the bliss of what it means to be a Christian, even though we are fully aware of how God in Christ is reconciling us and he's reconciling the world, there are still moments, because we dwell in this present age, where we don't know that depth, where we don't experience the depth of knowing God. There are times that we pray and believe God for his promises, and it doesn't seem like anybody's picking up on the other end. We have moments in this current time warp where we failed and we struggled, and when we have challenges in front of us, we don't succeed and we don't act and we don't feel like we're overcomers. And there seems to be a bit of a doubt in our hearts that we're actually going to stand with Christ on that final day within his glory and glow in the presence of Christ. Therefore, this obligation can be a shadow. Because there are moments when you and I experience, and we know, and we cannot deny it, that that confidence sometimes wanes. It's not there in that moment. So what are we going to do? We need to be warned this morning that if we don't watch how our hearts respond in that shadowy time during this obligation phase, if we're not aware of how that's working, we could miss the point entirely of what it means to be in the people of God. I read a book by an author named Pete Rollins, and what he did in this book is he simply took some common sayings of Jesus and parables that Jesus has told, and he works with them a little bit, and he changes some of the details, not to change Scripture, but to do some thought experiments. He's a philosopher. If they don't do thought experiments, they explode. So he decides to do some thought experiments. And one of these thought experiments that he does, that he did in his book, is with the parable of the prodigal son. Many of you and I have heard of this story from Luke 15, but it's got a simple plot. There are three characters. There's a dad who has two sons, and the younger son decides that he wants to get away from his father. He gets his inheritance early. He goes away to a faraway country. He parties it up. He spends all of his money, and he's broken, and he comes back home, and he doesn't feel like he's going to be a son when he comes back home, but his dad embraces him. He puts a robe on him and the ring on him, and he puts him back at his table. He throws a huge party, and the older son, who's been so faithful, who's worked so hard, is a bit upset and is expressing his daddy issues because he doesn't feel like dad gives him this type of attention. And so Pete Rollins takes that story, this common story that we know, and he says, what if it's not the younger son who leaves? But what if the father leaves? What if during the middle of the night, for no apparent reason, there's no note left behind, or there's no evidence of why the father would do this, he just packs his things and he leaves. And these two sons are left behind, and a huge sense of obligation now rests on their shoulders. And they have to not only keep up with all the chores, but they're trying to figure out, why in the world would dad leave us? This seems odd for him. Should we send out a search party to try to find him? How long is he going to be gone? There's no evidence. What are we going to do here? And so Pete Rollins begins to engage with these two characters if their dad was the one to leave. So let's talk about the firstborn son, the one who's a hard worker, the one who's been faithful in the father's business. You can imagine how frustrating it would be if your dad, who's running the joint, decides to leave and you're kind of left all alone and there's chores to take care of and you're beginning to try to wonder why your dad would do this, something so irresponsible. And so what this firstborn son does is a bit typical, and we can calculate it. He throws himself into his work. He tries to squash this abandonment feeling that he's experiencing of his dad leaving by engaging in work, by being a more faithful worker, by being the one who's up early and who stays late, who barely goes inside the house because when he goes inside the house, it reminds him that his dad used to be there and his dad has left him high and dry. And over time, as he continues to press down these feelings of frustration and hurt, people begin to walk by him when he's working in the fields and he's having an argument within himself. Why would dad do this? Why would he leave us high and dry like this? I can't believe it. And when people try to have conversations, he explodes with anger. Obviously, what's going on in the situation is not so much the duty that he's trying to do and keep up, but there's anger that's festering deep in the basement. And he can't deal with the fact that his father is gone. But the second son has a different outlook. He has a different reaction to his father's abandonment. Instead of working in the fields and wondering why, he decides to withdraw all of the inheritance like in the original story. And he goes off into a faraway place. And as he goes, he begins to say things like, I wonder if dad left because I'm not a hard worker. I wonder if dad left because he's disappointed in me. I can't deal being around this house and seeing my dad's things because it reminds me of him and it reminds me of the guilt that I have. And so he goes off to a faraway place and he tries to self-medicate his pain and that abandonment and that absence. And soon his bank account dries up. He's out of money. He's working among the pigs. He wants to eat what the pigs are eating. And he has this moment of reality. I need to go back home. maybe my father is there. And so he goes back home. And sure enough, as he's on his way back home, he sees his brother out there talking to himself, pacing back and forth, harshly digging in the ground and throwing things around the front yard. And his brother catches him out of his peripheral vision. He says, man, if you would have only been here, things would have been easier for me. So he, like all good second-born kids do, they just kind of brush him off and say, eh, whatever. And he begins to go into the house. He goes into the house, and his dad is still not there. But instead of running away again, he does something different. Every single morning, he gets his father's favorite suit, and he presses the shirt, and he puts it out on a hanger so that when his dad comes home, he can put on his favorite suit. He goes to the kitchen and he makes sure that the refrigerator is absolutely stocked full of food. So when his dad comes home, they can invite the whole cul-de-sac over and they can begin to party like it's 1999. You guys remember that song? All right. So every single day he's doing this. He's, even though his father is still absent, he's peculiarly present. And the younger son changes. He's different. He has a different response than abandonment and guilt, but he begins to entertain as if his dad is not too far away. So every single morning he gets the suit out and he gets ready and he just imagines what his dad's going to look like in that suit that he always enjoys. And he goes to the refrigerator, he goes to the market, he gets a bunch of food and he stocks the refrigerator full and he goes out onto the front porch and he waits. He waits. But not with guilt and shame, but with love and adoration, because he looks around in his house, all that his father had given him, and he feels like his dad has properly set him up. The reason I park here is because you and I experience the shadow of obligation. We do. We've been praying for things. We've been trusting God for things. We want God to do something in our lives. And it seems like as the more we pray, the more we trust, the more we wait, the answer is delayed. It's still coming. It hasn't come all the way yet. And we look at our lives. We want to grow in the Lord, but we struggle and we have a hard time sometimes finding when God is really up to things in our lives. And so we're in the shadow of obligation and we go one of two directions. We become like the older brother. Where even though it looks like we're being faithful on the outside, we still have perfect attendance. We can answer all the questions on the doctrine quiz. Deep down inside, there's disappointment and anger. This comes out in these little banters that we may have with our spouse or a friend. Like our spouse is just simply asking us where the spatula is because it's normally in this drawer. But we go on like a 20-minute tirade about how nobody understands and nobody likes us and nobody thinks about our thoughts. And our spouse is just looking there going, you know, I just really need a spatula. Where is this coming from? It's touching something deep and dark in the basement. Or just recently, I got a letter or a correspondence from a group of people who wanted to encourage me to minister to a common friend that we have. And their letter was peculiar because the first 90% of their letter was, we're really worried about this. We're stressed out about that. You really need to pay attention to this. You should really probably go get some help to help you with this. And at the very end of the letter, it says, but we know that God's in control. Right. Or when we hear the news and on the news station and we hear something else that's going wrong in the world and instantly we go from zero stress and anger to 110% anger and we have to begin to ask questions. Why is this here? Maybe it's because as we walk through that shadow of obligation, though we're around the house, and we're doing duties and we're being faithful, deep down inside we haven't dealt with the disappointment, the frustration, the things that are holding us up in our faith. I think some of us, though, could be like the second born son. Whenever we're in the shadow of this obligation, we begin to pray and we're seeking God and nothing seems to be happening and growth is not really going on in our lives and we feel like we're frustrating God. We begin to have thoughts like, you know, I knew it. I made a mistake. God has distanced himself from me, and he's left me. And so we carry around this guilt and condemnation. It's as if we're going to a faraway country to try to get away from the scenery to make sure there might be a chance that we could get away from those feelings, but yet they follow us. Or we're with some people in our lives and we're like, they come to us with some frustration. They come to us with a lot of pain in their lives. And we begin to try to minister to them like, you know, His mercy is new every single morning. Great is His faithfulness. That God says, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just, and He will forgive you of everything. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And we lay on people all these amazing promises which make our heart come alive. And they say, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. Yeah, but that might be true for somebody, but it's not true for me. So you and I have the tendency to be one of these two personalities. Either we continue to keep up a proper obedience on the outside, but we're festering something deep down inside that comes out during arguments, or comes out where we actually materialize that we don't really trust God, even though we claim to, or we're like the second born son where we feel like we've gone too far, that God's given up on us. And we take that sense of absence as if we've left God's presence. Here's the common confession and challenge for both of us is this: we need to come home. For those of us who are in the firstborn setting where, we've got all of it right and together, but we're still not happy. There's something going on deep in the basement. We need to come home. We need to, as the psalmist says, remember the joy of our first salvation. Something has happened. We've misplaced. We've displaced this trust and love for God with duty, and nothing is going on deep inside of our souls. We need to be reminded of that first moment when Christ rescued us and the joy and the bliss that we experienced in that moment. We need to go into the house. We need to look around and not loathe the work that God has given us, but appreciate it, because just like the firstborn son, he needed to take a look around and be thankful that all the work that he was given to do, all this responsibility that he acquired through his father set him up. He could work with joy and pleasure. But there are some of us who are the second born kids. We've journeyed off and we've tried to get away from God because maybe those feelings of guilt and condemnation will get away from us. Just like the story, we need to come home. Because as we come back into the reality that God is good, that He is for us and not against us, that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that God wants to give us abundant life, life to its absolute fullness, as we stand in that home, we are changed. We are reminded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing. No matter what some Christian would say and all the Bible verses they want to attach to it, nothing separates us from the love of God. If He is a good God, then His confession is always there, and no one can take us out of His hands. He is the good God. So here's what I'd like to do this morning. I would like to, the band to come forward and to play a closing song, because as I was preparing this morning, spending some time at Starbucks, I had this peculiar impression that some of us may be struggling here. That some of us, if we were to be honest and really take a pulse of what's going on in life, we would suggest that perhaps we're like the firstborn character, where everything looks fine, but if we were to examine what's really going on, we're harboring some pain in the absence of God. In a prayer need, in a promise that we feel like He's given us, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. And instead of waiting and still trusting and hanging in that shadow, waiting for God to arrive, waiting for Him to fulfill His promise, we've buried ourselves in work. We've buried ourselves in trying to deny that it's not there. It's like a water, like a bubble in the water. We're trying to keep it under so that it doesn't expose that something is really going on deep inside of our hearts. We need to come home if that's the case. Just come home. Go inside and see that God has truly set us up. But some of us perhaps are second borns. We've made mistakes. We've missed the mark. And we're carrying around this guilt and condemnation that's crushing us. And we've tried to journey away, to distance ourselves. Perhaps if running away, we can run away from those feelings. But they're still there. Something happens, though, on the journey home that we realize that we've always been in God's family, that He's never left us, that even in that profound feeling of absence, His presence is still there. And we need to recover the joy and the bliss of that thought this morning. So here's what I'd like to do. We're going to sing a closing song together. And if you feel like you're there and you just like prayer, like your firstborn, secondborn, you're struggling in the shadow of obligation, I want you to do something that may, it's maybe a bit bold. I want you to kind of make your way to the front here, kind of, you know, beyond these first rows, and just allow people to come pray with you. Just encourage you, to lift you up, to allow someone to stand with us. And as we come home, may we feel that repair, that reconciliation, that forgiveness, that mercy that God always meets us with in these type of moments. So I'm going to pray. We're going to stand and sing together. And if you'd like to come, make your way back home. Know that your Father is waiting here for you to come back home. Let's pray this morning. God of all grace and truth, we are in awe of who you are. And Lord, we know that in this life, there's going to be profound moments where we sense your nearness and we know that you're there. But there are also moments of shadows where we feel like as if something really has changed. But we believe you this morning that you have not changed. And so God, some of us need to be open and confess that perhaps we're like the firstborn, where we've hung around the house and we're working harder and we're trying to suppress something that we need to deal with you deep within the basement of our being. God, I pray that we would find our way home this morning, God, and for some of us who have run away because we feel so guilty that we've messed up, that we've been challenged and we've been defeated. We need to hear this morning that your love for us is constant, that you never leave us or forsake us, that even in our weakness, your power is perfected. We need to find our way home this morning. So God, wherever any of us are at this morning, I pray that we'd find our way home. And as we find our way home, God, I pray that you would flood our hearts with the joy of the Holy Spirit, that we would sense a fresh and new faith, a pivot in a different direction, wind in our sails, courage to press forward, because we know that at the end of the age, we will stand with you in glory. So we have confidence and courage to live today. So God, let your kingdom come and let your will be done in this place. And may we all find our home this morning. We ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus and all of God's people said. Amen. Let's stand together and close in worship.
Our Father, Creator, you hold our hearts together. There's no one higher than you. Redeemer, Defender, our great and mighty Savior, there's no one higher than you. 'Cause you are always with us, you're gracious to forgive us. By your power, we've been set free. Lord, we stand amazed in your presence, astounded by your mercy and love. Our hands are lifted high in surrender. Your grace for me is always enough. There is no one higher than our God. There is no one greater than you. Let my life forever praise the glory of your name. There is no
This morning we stand in awe of your grace for us, the grace that reaches us in the most bottom place and lifts us to the highest of heights. We're thankful that in one move you made your enemies your friends, that we are your people. Lord, as we move from this place into your world, a world that still aches and craves a Savior, may the resurrection and the ground zero of it be in our lives and through our lives. And from the highest and lowest place that we find ourselves this next week, grace and truth would be expressed. And that from the north and the south and the east and the west, that prodigals would come home and be embraced by a God who loves us so deeply, so infinitely. The God above every God. The God that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess that Christ is the one Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. It's good to see you this morning. Go in the grace and peace of Jesus. Be blessed.
There is no one.